Good evening. Our brother has asked that we read from two scriptures this evening. We have Genesis 32, 22 to 32. Genesis 32, 22 to 32, and then Matthew 26, 36 to 46. See in the first passage here, Jacob wrestled a man until the breaking of the day. Okay, reading from Genesis 32, 22 to 32. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, Jacob. And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he hauled it upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and in the sinew that shrank. Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me." And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Kneeling, let us pray.
Lord, our focus this month on the subject of prayer, I felt led to speak on that tonight, in particular, a type of prayer that it's often referred to as prevailing prayer. There's three aspects of prevailing prayer. One is that the person is very burdened to pray, feels very pressed, something that weighs heavily on their mind, they can't shake it, and they feel the overwhelming need to pray about it. The second element of this type of prayer is that the person will persevere in this prayer over a period of time. It could be an extended period of prayer, or it could be prayer over possibly days or years. Some of the subjects or the examples that we'll look at tonight happen in a shorter time frame, but yet we can see that there's perseverance in prayer just in being an extended season of prayer. And then prevailing prayer always carries with it the third element, and that is that it always obtains results. There's always a response from God, no exception, or it's not a prayer that has prevailed. And so that sort of, this is a three-part understanding. We want to look at an Old Testament example, and then we want to look at the example of Jesus Christ to look at how we can incorporate this into our life and understand a little bit about it, so when God moves upon us or burdens us with a need to pray, we understand how we should respond to that burden. So here in the Genesis account, the words are actually used. Jacob is wrestling with a man. Verse 25, it says that he prevailed not against him. It means that the man who was wrestling with Jacob didn't prevail against him. And then later he's given a name. Verse 28, the name is changed to Israel, because as a prince you have power with God and with men and has prevailed. And so that's where we get the name of, or the aspect of prevailing prayer. So I want to look a little bit at the context of Jacob. What was Jacob dealing with in his life? What led him to this point of prayer? So if we back up to chapter 28, and we find there that Jacob is leaving home. He's fleeing Esau, and he has a dream at Bethel. And at Bethel, reading Genesis 28, verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it. It's this ladder that was he saw going up and down, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. So what's interesting is the same promise that was originally given to Abraham and to Abraham's seed is repeated to Jacob. So now Jacob knows that the promise that God has made to Abraham is going to be fulfilled through him. He's part of that fulfillment. And then verse 15, and I am with thee and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land. So Jacob is fleeing from the land that God had called Abraham into. So Abraham came into the land. Abraham did not experience the full fulfillment of that promise. He never saw a mighty nation. Jacob is now the third generation. He's needing to flee out of his home, away from this land, to get away from Esau. God is saying, the promise that I gave Abraham is still going to be fulfilled, and it's going to be from your seed, because you are of the seed of Abraham. Even though you need to leave now, I'll be with you wherever you go, and I'll make sure that you come back again. That's the promise that Jacob has from God before he leaves. Before he leaves, or I should say, as he's running from his home. So then, Jacob is with Laban, and you know the story. He serves Laban for 14 years to obtain two wives. And then he runs away from Laban, and he's wanting to go back to his home. So Genesis 31, 41 to 43, they're in a dialogue. Laban has come after him. Laban has caught up with him. And God spoke to Laban in a dream saying, you're not supposed to hurt. Or he spoke to Laban saying, you're not to hurt Jacob. You're not to speak against him for what he is doing. And so Laban has now caught up with Jacob, and here's this discussion. Chapter 31, verses 41 to 43. Thus I have been 20 years in thy house. I have served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God has seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. So what was Jacob's fear? I see two things that were his fear. One is financial ruin. You've changed my wages 10 times, and if it would have been up to you, I would have left with nothing. I would have left and I had no way to provide for my family. Thinking again that my family is God's promise of the seed. I think there's another fear here that's on his mind, and that is time. I served thee 14 years just to finally marry the one I want to marry, and then another 6 years in order to be able to support my family, to get the cattle that I needed. And during that time, you changed my wages 10 times. And so there's this financial fear, and I believe there's the fear of running out of time. God gave this promise, but time keeps moving on. And so I've been here for 14 years and 6 years. I've been here for 20 years, and I'm still not back in the land where God has made the promise. And so I think of something Brother George has told me already. He goes, you know, one of my greatest fears is that God's not going to answer some of my prayers in my lifetime, and I would like to see those be answered. And that's a basic human fear, is we want to see God respond within our lifetime to the things that are important to us. This, I believe, was Jacob's fear. God has plenty of time, but we don't. You know, our life is slipping away. And so I think that was one of Jacob's fears, that this promise perhaps may not come to pass unless I make a move. And so he's headed back on his own. And so that Laban was his one fear. Now he finds out that his brother Esau is coming to meet him, and he has another set of fears. And he made his own strategy, his plan, and how to deal with Esau. He split up into two companies. They catch one company, hopefully the other one will escape. And then he sent a series of gifts. And it's interesting that even before we get to the point where Jacob really begins to wrestle with God about this, the circumstances are starting to change Jacob. Jacob, growing up, took from Esau in order to get what he thought he deserved. In coming back to his own land, he is giving back to Esau. And so Jacob is being turned from a taker into a giver. He took what he thought he needed in order to get God's promise fulfilled in his life. And now he's finding out that in order for God to fulfill the promise in his life, he needs to give back. And not only give back, but he's given back to his enemy. And so those are the things that are going through Jacob's mind. You could say the burdens that are going through Jacob's mind. And now he's not only fearing for his own life, but he's fearing for the life of his family. His life and his family life, his family's life, relates to God's promise. If Esau kills our family, God's promise is not going to be fulfilled. I won't see it fulfilled, certainly not in my lifetime. and perhaps it won't be fulfilled. And so Jacob sets out in his own plan and scheme to try to survive. Figure out, Jacob was someone who was self-reliant. We can see that. So they cross over this brook. He sends his two wives and two women servants and 11 sons and passed over, and then he's there left behind. So I think it's interesting that Jacob was left alone. Jacob felt a burden in a way that he really couldn't share with anyone else. We'll see the example of Jesus is similar. Jesus is praying alone. Jesus has a burden that he really can't share with anyone else because no one else seems to sense the burden to the degree that he senses the burden. What's important about that is sometimes God does press upon ourselves or burden us with things that nobody else feels exactly the same way that we feel about it. And we ought to understand that from a scriptural perspective, that's still God at work. Sometimes God works in the closet alone with people that are burdened. And so Jacob's left alone. It says there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And when you read the whole context, we understand that the wrestling is really a picture of prayer. And that expression is used often by writers. But it's the agony of prayer. We see the same picture of that with Jesus in the garden. And this is an all-night-long event. That's why it's called prevailing prayer, because it's against opposition. It's with a burden and against opposition, and it continues on. He doesn't give up. And as they wrestle all night, it begins the opening here is he wrestled with a man. And it's not till it's over that he says, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. It almost would give you the impression that when this started out, Jacob began this almost as he thought it was a contest with someone who was standing in his way. And often when we are burdened about something, we can point to specific circumstances and say, if this would just be removed, or if somehow I can remove it, I will be free to go forward with my plan. But here's this man who stands in front of him. Now he finds out later that this man is God, which means that really, as far as a wrestling match was concerned, it was no contest. But God didn't just vanquish him. God just simply wrestled with him on his own terms, according to his own strength, and made it last all day. I'm sure all night. I'm sure Jacob got tired, and as he got tired, God dialed it back, but kept him pressing at his utmost. And then it says, when he saw that he didn't prevail against him, and I think it's a picture not that God couldn't have prevailed against him. That's not the point that's being made. The point that it's being made is Jacob didn't give up. He kept on wrestling. And so God reached out and touched the hollow of his thigh. Basically, his thigh went out of joint. And then, I think is when Jacob began to realize in a greater way that this is not just a man that he's wrestling with, because he says, let me go. The man says, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He realized that that was a supernatural touch on his life. So Jacob is preparing the next day to meet Esau. Here's this man that he's wrestling with. And so he's wrestling all night, which means he hasn't slept all night. Not only has he not slept all night, but he's been worn out all night from wrestling. Comes the break of day, and now his thigh is put out of joint. So he has all these mental fears, and in his own mind he had a plan about how he could maybe meet the day, and nothing has changed. His fears are still there. He's totally worn out, and now he's lame. And And the man says, let me go. Now think about it within the context of a wrestling match. In a wrestling match or in a grappling match, if the person goes lame in the one leg, they will most likely hang tightly on the other person for support because they know that if they would let go and they're left to fend for themselves on one leg, it will be even worse. And so when the man says, let me go, he was basically saying to Jacob, relax your grip on me. Jacob says, I will not relax my grip. I will not let you go until you bless me. So self-reliant Jacob, through the night until morning, now is someone who is no longer self-reliant at all, but he's clinging to God, and he says, I will not let thee go until thou bless me, because all of Jacob's strength is gone. And now he has nothing left to hold on to but God. And he says, I will not let go until you bless me. In other words, I will not let go until you answer my prayer, until you address my concerns, until you address my burdens. Because now I know that it's God that's dealing with me. I know it's God that's in all these circumstances. And I realize that I cannot face them without you. God responds by saying, the request is, I will not let thee go till thou bless me. The response is, what is your name? He says, my name is Jacob. Jacob means deceiver or supplanter or someone who's crafty. Someone who's good at figuring out a way out of a tough situation. That's what Jacob was known for. He had his ability to manipulate or ability to work around circumstances. You could say he was resourceful. And so this man says, you want to be blessed? What's your name? Well, basically, you could put it this way. One who's clever and self-reliant. But now, he's hanging totally on God. Because he's hanging on God alone for his strength, his name is changed to Israel. Israel means Prince of God, a Prince of God. Now he has been given the authority and the power of God. It's no longer Jacob and his cleverness. It's now someone who has come into the presence of God, has a personal connection with God, and now has the power of God upon his life. Physically weakened, but under the power and the authority of God. Now, although God changed his name to Israel, it's interesting that in the rest of Scripture, it still calls him Jacob or calls him Israel. It calls him both. In fact, in this passage here, it continues to call him Jacob. And in the next chapter, it continues to call him Jacob. So even though his name was changed, there's an aspect of Jacob that continued with him the rest of his life, but there's an aspect of Israel that continued with him the rest of his life. And so what are these two aspects? It's the aspect of self-reliance, or the flesh, and the aspect of casting everything upon the Lord, or relying on the Spirit. It's a picture of a person who is moved to prayer. It's a picture of a praying person. It's a picture of a Christian who has the battle between the flesh and the spirit, between relying on my own strength and the need to rely on God alone. And so the next morning he goes out. He's worn out from lack of sleep, wrestled all night, but he had prevailed in prayer, and he asked for a blessing. We don't know exactly what blessing he was actually looking for, but the blessing that he received was he became a changed person with a changed perspective. And when he met Esau the next day, he said this, Chapter 33, verse 10. And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." Whereas before, Jacob would have only seen Esau as a competitor, someone that he needed to steal the blessing from. Now, because God has changed his life, he is looking at Esau, and in Esau, he sees an opportunity that God has given him. And he wants to bless Esau. He wants to give something to Esau. What has happened? In the answer to this prayer, Jacob has changed from Jacob to Israel. He has become a different person. Now let's go to Matthew and look at the example of Christ in prayer in the garden and see how, again, looking at Christ in the flesh as a human, being the model for us in prayer, and see how closely it models some of the principles that we saw in Jacob's prayer. The first thing we mentioned about prevailing prayer is that people feel a great burden to pray. Verse 37, Matthew 26, verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. There's the burden. He saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." There's the fear of death. Just that same fear in humanity Christ was dealing with, that same fear of death that Jacob was dealing with in his relationship with Esau. And so we get a picture into the humanity of Christ, and we also get a picture into prevailing prayer. And so Jesus feels this overwhelming need to pray. There's a specific event in view, or there's a crisis in view, connected to a burden. As someone has said, men like camels receive their burdens kneeling. In other words, the people that are typically burdened to pray are the people who regularly pray. When God wants to do something, he deals with individuals who are praying individuals so that they start praying about the thing that he wants to do. Abraham Lincoln said, "Often," this was during the Civil War, "often I am driven to my knees by the overwhelming sense that I have nowhere else to go." The sense of helplessness. God places burdens upon men that seem so heavy that they cannot bear them, so that they come to him because they do not know what else to do in relation to their burden. When God burdens someone to pray, typically in our human state, we have a desire to share it with others. But many times they won't understand that burden. The greatest burden is always with the person whom God has originally given the burden. And so we see this with Christ. He asked his disciples, "Can't you pray with me?" But they're not burdened in the way that he's burdened. In fact, they can fall asleep. He said, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Does that not give a sense of the tremendous burden that Christ felt to pray? As if you understood the burden, just praying 1 hour would be nothing. They don't sense his urgency. They fell asleep. But his burden to pray is that great that he goes on and he prays alone. The man who prevails in prayer with God is one who will pray alone for what God has pressed upon his heart, even if no other man will join him. Now let's look a little bit about the prayer itself and what it contains. Jesus prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The element of prayer is one of confession of the true attitude of my heart. The true attitude of Christ's heart in his humanity was, if it's possible, I want delivered from this circumstance. That's where we are when we are burdened about something. Our initial request is if the circumstance or the event would be removed from us. If it's any possible way for it to be removed, that is what we desire. It's important that when we pray, that we acknowledge what is the state of our heart. If the state of our heart is that something be removed, that is how we should pray. Because it's a confession at that point. It's acknowledging what our heart, where our heart really is. And it's telling God where our heart really is. I want this cup removed from me. God, that's where my heart is right now. A lot of times, God is not able to deal with our heart because we have not opened up our heart to him. We have not confessed where our heart really is. And if our heart is selfish, or if our heart has its own agenda and our own desires, we're afraid to admit that that's what our desires, that's what our agenda is. And God does not deal with that. And our prayers don't get answered because we don't begin them with confession, with where our heart really is. If our heart desires something for ourself, something that is pleasing for our flesh, we need to confess that to the Lord. It's honesty in prayer. Sometimes we suppose that if our faith is what it needs to be, we will not have a struggle accepting the will of God. According to the scripture, that's a false view of faith. The only men in scripture who had great faith are the people who had great trials, great temptations, great conflicts. And Jesus Christ is an example of that. If we want our faith to be increased, then our faith will need to be exercised. If we want our faith to be exercised, we will face difficulty. Prevailing prayer, though, will continue until the human will is completely resigned to the Father's will. The second part of that prayer, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Even before we inwardly feel that our will has been completely resigned, we must pray that our will be resigned. Inaudibly sometimes praying that our will would be resigned to the will of the Father, through that act of prayer, reaching out in faith, our will begins to resign to the will of the Father. Jesus prayed three times to the Father that his will would be to submit to the cup that the Father had set before him. The first time he prays, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The second time he prays, "If this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." You see, there's a change in the prayer. The first time is consumed with the desire of, "My will is for this cup to be removed." As he continues to pray, the second recorded prayer is, "If it cannot be removed, and I must drink it, then I will submit to your will." And so what is happening is the prayer is changing the prayer. One of the reasons that we are to continue in prayer is because prayer changes us. Many times God needs to first change us in order to answer our prayer. Because in praying, as we become changed, Our prayer changes and our prayer becomes conformed to the will of God. God can answer any prayer that is prayed in perfect accordance with His will. But it's not easy. In prevailing prayer, the one who is praying the prayer senses that a great spiritual battle is taking place. Jesus saw the battle. His disciples did not see the battle. Jesus saw the temptation was coming. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He saw that the temptation of faith was coming, especially for his three beloved disciples. He knew Peter would fail. He told Peter that except he had prayed for him, he would fail. And so Jesus sensed the urgency of prayer. They didn't sense the urgency of prayer. Jesus knew that this great contest was not just between his will and the will of the Father, but it was also against the powers of darkness. The Spirit indeed is willing, or the Spirit was ready and willing to engage in that spiritual battle. But his humanity or his flesh was weak, did not want to engage in that spiritual battle. It's very evident in the disciples that they did not want to engage in that battle, and they listened to the flesh and they slept instead of prayed. It's interesting with Peter. When Christ called upon him to pray so he wouldn't enter into temptation, he slept. When the prayer was over and Jesus' will was completely resigned to the will of the Father and said, "Let us be going," because the battle was won in his mind, Peter hadn't yet engaged in the battle. And so when they came to take Christ, Peter was ready to engage in the battle that was already won. But the battle that he was fighting was not a spiritual battle, it was a fleshly battle, and that's why he pulled his sword. And so often when we're not spiritually in tune, the battle that we intend to fight is not the battle that needs to be fought. We can only see people who stand in our way, and we draw our swords thinking that if we can get rid of those people, we can perhaps protect our turf, protect our master. When the real battle was to be fought on their knees. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. As another scripture says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. The warfare that goes on, the battle between Jacob and Israel, is a battle that takes place in our hearts. And specifically, it comes out during times of prayer, when God is calling upon us to pray, burdening us with prayer. The flesh wants to give up. The Spirit senses the great intensity of the struggle. But the flesh doesn't want to persevere. In the Luke account, it says that Jesus was in a great agony. And we might look at all the different things that Christ faced, and why was it so burdensome to him? What was in that cup that he didn't want to drink? There's a lot that we can't fully imagine, but in that cup was the filth of sin. He was never treated as a sinful person in his relationship with his Father. He had never become the sin offering. The powers of darkness were coming for him. It's also recorded in John, his hour of power, and he's coming for me. And Paul speaks of it as his resurrection as a triumph over principalities and powers. And so there's a tremendous battle against Satan that only he could fight in that hour in humanity. He trod the winepress of the wrath of God alone, it says in Isaiah. He experienced the wrath of the Father against sin in that brief moment of separation. But I think there's another thing that he felt in humanity in a sense that he never felt before. As God, he was always all-powerful. As a man going to the cross to die, he was completely helpless. I could call for 12 legions of angels, but I am choosing to submit and be helpless as a man and be subject to injustice. That's a picture of the battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit in our prayer life. We don't want to be helpless. We don't want to be in a difficult situation and to be helpless in that situation. But sometimes God puts us in difficult situations and makes us helpless so that we hold on to Him and say, "We will not let you go until you bless me." And God says, "Do you want a blessing? If you want a blessing, I will need to change who you are." Did it make a difference? Made a difference in Jacob's life. You look at that interaction that he had with Esau. Before that, it was a battle of wits. That day, it was grace. It was relationship that he never had with his brother before. Because of what God did in his heart. You see, many times, we, as believers, are the key to bringing the grace of God into a situation. God many times doesn't have a work of grace in the heart of our enemies. The only grace that can come into a situation is what comes through us as His children. Look at it in the marriage relationship. The children are sanctified through the believing spouse. God cannot work through the unbelieving spouse to bring grace to the hearts of children. But if there's one believing spouse, God has promised through that believer to bring grace and sanctification into that home. Christ is teaching us, Jacob is teaching us in these two examples, how we are to pray, how we are to view difficult circumstances, how when we receive a burden, how we should respond. To understand that our flesh is going to resist that. Our flesh is going to resist that feeling of helplessness. And sometimes God will need to burden us over a period of time until we totally release the burden to the Lord and we admit there's nothing we can do to get out from under it. And unless you intervene, our plans will fail. That promise that God had made Jacob was a wonderful promise, and I'm sure he would have loved to see the fulfillment of that. And he did everything he could to bring it to fulfillment. But God had to bring him to the point where the only way that it could be fulfilled was by God's intervention. You see, Abraham couldn't fulfill that promise either. Only after his body was dead did he have a son. And God intended for that promise to continue to perpetuate through helpless people who came to rely solely on the Lord. Just to give a more modern example, early America, first, one of the first, if not the first, missionaries to the Indians was David Brainerd. He was sent to be a missionary, and the only interpreter that he had to work with was a drunken Indian. And he was trying to, the only one that knew English well enough, and so he would try to tell the salvation story through a drunken Indian to reach the others. And so he didn't know what else to do other than to pray. If you read David Brainerd's biography, it's full of prayer. Because he was sent as a missionary to reach the natives, and he had no idea how he could do it when he's working through someone who is drunk most of the time, his only interpreter. But he says he cried out to God. He says, "I longed for more faith. My soul breathed after God and pleaded with Him. that a double portion of that spirit which was given to Elijah might rest on me. And that which was divinely refreshing and strengthening to my soul was that I saw that God to be the same that he was in the days of Elijah. Over a period of time, David learned to become increasingly reliant upon God's working on the Indians before he would have any success. He entered into his diary, "My soul seemed to rely wholly upon God for success. In the diligent and faithful use of means, saw with greatest certainty that the arm of the Lord must be revealed for the help of these poor heathen, if ever they were delivered from the bondage of the powers of darkness." A little later, he wrote in his diary, "Had the sweet resignation for the divine will and desired nothing so much as the conversion of the heathen to God, and that his kingdom might come in mine own heart and the hearts of others." And then as his interpreter got saved, and then some other natives began to be saved, and this was his comment: "I never saw the work of God appear so independent of means as at this time." In other words, is God working over and above anything that a human could do? I discoursed to people, in other words, I talked to people, and spoke what I suppose had a proper tendency to promote convictions. In other words, he tried to say things that would bring conviction to people. But God's manner of working upon them appeared so entirely supernatural and above means, or the methods that he was using, that I could scarce believe he used me as an instrument, or what I spake as means of carrying on his work. God appeared to work entirely alone. And I saw no room to attribute any of this work to any created arm or to any humanity. He only served as a missionary for 3 years, and he died of tuberculosis. He spent most of those 3 years praying because of those circumstances. But God worked. And even today, many missionaries will find inspiration reading the biography of David Brainerd and how he dealt with discouragement by use of prayer.
We've been blessed again today. We have a lot to think about. Our brethren has given us messages from the Word. We need to be thankful, and I'm sure we are, that we have a congregation here where we hear the Word, pure Word, preached. Prayer is a wonderful thing. We sometimes see the motto, "Prayer changes things." I believe that should be changed to "Prayer changes people." Brother Paul just mentioned it, how it changed Jacob. And as he was looking into this scripture, and all of us tonight, of how Jesus prayed in the garden, I couldn't help but think again, how do you think Jesus felt when he came back and found them disciples sleeping? He finally said, "Okay, in my words, you might as well sleep if you couldn't stay awake." How does it, and the thought came to me, how does God feel when we don't come to him in prayer? Because he wants us to pray. He knows what we need, but he wants us to pray. And we need to pray, not only for things that we need, we need to praise him for what he does. Prayer is very important to me. I hope it is to each one of us here. And let's do that one more time here as in public and stand for the closing prayer.